So if you don't mind, let's pray one more time. I was thinking as they were singing that song that Spurgeon used to say, with every step to the pulpit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit this morning. So let's pray for him to work. Father, oh, how we need you. We all need you. I need you to speak the word. We all need you, your help to receive the word and for it to have transforming, life-changing power in our lives. So send your spirit to work in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last month when we were in Georgia, Holly and I noticed that we had two very different kinds of worship experiences in two different churches that we attended. One of those services was at East Point Church in Atlanta, which is the church that our newest missionary, Abigail Yoder, was a member of when she was down in Atlanta, and a church that co-sent Abby down to training in Radius International and eventually to Peru. So we attended that church, and it was a really interesting experience. It was a small church about the size of our church. They were meeting in kind of a rundown building. The service was very simple. It was heartfelt. The music was good, but it wasn't a concert. The preaching was expositional. It was pastoral. It was practical. The service began with a confession of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll be using later this morning. It ended with the Lord's table. And you could feel through that service the energy and the passion and the love for God and for Christ and the seriousness of the engagement of people with the gospel and with the things of God. The next Sunday, we attended a much, much larger church. It was a church with a multi-million dollar facility. And externally speaking, this church had every advantage. They had a beautiful campus. They had hundreds of people in attendance, much higher budget, much more prominence in their community. And I have no doubt that this church is doing much good in the community. Lots of wonderful programs, a Christian school, doing a lot of good in the community. But I noticed that in the course of worship that the worship leaders were trying really hard to generate excitement in the people, and it was just kind of falling flat. Like it was kind of the pep rally kind of thing. Like, aren't you excited to be here for Jesus this morning? And you know, there are a few faint claps, but there just wasn't much excitement or energy there. And I was really struggling. It might have just been me, but gauging the temperature of the room, it didn't seem like it was just me. And this isn't a blanket criticism of large churches or anything like that. Okay? Don't hear me wrong here. But it just got me to thinking that you can't get genuine worship. You can't get excitement for Jesus by mere technique. It just won't work. You can't get it by mere exhortation. You can't just exhort people, hey, let's be excited for Jesus, and it actually do something in the heart. It doesn't work that way. You can't do an in run around a serious engagement of the whole mind, heart, and soul with the gospel. And on a broader scale, we can't get spiritual renewal. We can't get revival. We can't get revitalization in a church or in a segment of a community or a denomination or in our own hearts. We can't get that by mere technique or exhortation either. Revival or spiritual renewal is always the result of a fresh engagement with the gospel, with the doctrines of the gospel, with the doctrines of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, new birth by the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit, applying those things to our hearts and lives. And in the history of the church, the book of the Bible that God has used perhaps most often to bring about that kind of revitalization in the Christian church is Paul's letter to the Romans. You have it in the 4th century with Augustine as he's sitting there in a garden. He's unconverted. He doesn't know the Lord. And he hears a voice say, take it and read. He's wrestling with his guilty conscience. He picks up the book of Romans and he reads from Romans chapter 13 and he's converted and then changes the course of Western civilization. You have it in the 16th century when Martin Luther is this theology professor who's supposed to love God, but he hates God. He says he hated God because he was so tormented with a guilty conscience until he gets to the book of Romans and he starts beating, he says, on the book of Romans, trying to understand what Paul meant by this phrase, the justice of God or the righteousness of God. And he rediscovers the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's born again and unwittingly begins the Protestant Reformation. And then 200 years later, you've got a morally rigorous evangelist who has no joy in his life. He's utterly unsuccessful in all of his evangelistic and missionary work, John Wesley, and he attends a service on Aldersgate Street in London, and he hears someone read the preface of Luther's preface to the book of Romans, and he says, "My heart is strangely warm," and he comes to faith in Christ and becomes one of the great preachers and organizers of the Great Awakening in England and in North America. Now, three very different men, three different centuries, different parts of the world in different cultures, but the book of Romans was the catalyst that brought spiritual renewal to them and then through them to whole communities and a whole generation. Well, I want us to have that kind of renewal in our own hearts and lives. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to camp out in just one chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 for the next 6 weeks. Now, I've got to admit that part of me wanted to go all the way back to just Romans chapter 1 and just start because there's so many connections. But you may remember, those of you who've been here a while, we did Romans 1 through 8 a few years ago, and I've always intended to come back to Romans 9, and that's on the agenda. That's ahead of us. But I feel like there's more for us in Romans 8. So for the next 6 weeks, I want us to just camp here in this chapter. So this morning, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So just a short passage of Scripture. So let me read it to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along on the screen. Apostle Paul is writing and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is God's Word. So this paragraph contains one of the most concentrated statements of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. It begins with this stunning announcement, this declaration of freedom in verse 1. And then verses 2 through 4, Paul is giving a densely packed logical argument for this declaration that he makes. And all of this is really foundational for understanding everything else in the chapter as Paul just explodes in joyful confidence. By the end of this chapter, joyful confidence in the security of God's love. You might think of it like this. Romans 8 begins with the grammar of the gospel, but it ends with the poetry of the gospel. It begins with this analysis of the doctrine itself. What has God done in Jesus Christ to save us? But it ends in doxology. It ends with worship, with these words, "I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's where he ends. It's poetic. It's eloquent. It gets to the end of the chapter. But you don't get to that. You don't get to the worship. You don't get to the poetry of the gospel without going through this doctrine, logic. And so my goal this morning in this sermon and really in the series as a whole is to help us move from the grammar to the poetry, to move from the doctrine to the experience of the gospel. And so to do that this morning, I want to look at three things in this passage. What I want to call the freedom of the gospel, number one, the logic of the gospel, number two, and then number three, the experience of the gospel. Okay, so freedom, logic, experience. Number one, the freedom of the gospel. We see this in verses 1 and 2, and there are two aspects to this freedom that we need to notice. Here's the first, freedom from condemnation. Look at verse 1. "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What an amazing statement. And I think it's important to notice both what it does say and what it doesn't say. It does not say that there is no reason for condemnation. It doesn't say that. There's plenty of reasons for condemnation. It doesn't say that there's no accusations that could be made against us or no charges that could be made against us. It doesn't say that. Every act of sin that you or I have ever committed calls for condemnation. I mean, the rap sheet is long. We sin times without number. And if it was just considering our sins, there would be condemnation. There's reasons for it. But Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice just the little words. I mean, the little words here in Romans 8 are really important. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's important because it's calling attention to this dramatic turn of events that happened with the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have the same idea in Romans chapter 3 where he says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, but this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's the idea here. The law shows us up. The law reveals us to be sinners. But now, this unique point in history, there's been a change. This change has happened through what Christ has done. Paul says, therefore, there is now condemnation. And that, therefore, points us backward to everything that Paul has said already in this letter. He's pointing back in particular to our union with Christ in his obedience and righteousness in Romans 5. To our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in Romans 6. And to our marriage to Christ and then our death to the law in Romans chapter 7. And really the whole of Romans 5 through 7 is summarized in this little phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are freed from condemnation. We are freed from the powers that enslaved us. We are freed from sin and death. And even from the law. And that leads to the second aspect of this freedom. We're not only freed from condemnation, we are freed from the law. Now, I want you to notice how Paul says this in verse 2. And notice the first word of verse 2 is the word for. Okay, so he's giving the reason here for the statement in verse 1. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus for or because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the reason why we are not condemned is because we've been liberated. What have we been liberated from? What have we been set free from? We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of sin and death? And I'll just acknowledge very briefly, there's different interpretations of this. All right. Some interpreters think that Paul is talking about indwelling sin, this principle of indwelling sin that he talks about in Romans 7. Where he talks about this law waging war against the law of his mind, making him captive to the law of sin that dwells in his members. That's verse 23, or in verse 25, he talks about the law of sin. So a lot of interpreters think that when Paul says law of sin and death, he's referring right back to that. And a good case can be made for that. But I think, and a lot of interpreters with me on this, I think Paul means not the principle of indwelling sin, but the law of God itself in all of its sin-aggravating, death-dealing, condemning power. And the reason I think that is because of other things that Paul said earlier in Romans 7. So look with me at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Notice what Paul says about the law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you should not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The law, which promised life, became the law of sin and death to Paul. It aggravated his sin, and it killed him. It killed him. I think that's what he's talking about here when he talks about the law of sin and death. And he's saying that we have been freed from this by the Spirit of God. The law of the Spirit of life is the Spirit of God in his liberating, life-giving power through the gospel. The Spirit, through the gospel, rescues us from the law of sin and death. I think he calls it the law of the Spirit of life for rhetorical reasons and also to emphasize the authority of the Spirit, because throughout this section of Romans, Paul is contrasting two reigns, the reign of sin that leads in death and the reign of grace through righteousness that leads to life. And so he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But his point here is that if we're in Christ, we are dead to the law, and therefore we are free from condemnation. We are freed from the law and therefore free from condemnation. Again, one more passage from Romans 7. This time verses 4 through 6. Notice what Paul says. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may also belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter or of the written code. So what Paul is saying, I think, is simply this. Since you are in Christ Jesus, since you are united to him, since you are married to him, since you are one with him, you're dead to your old husband, the law. The law couldn't save you before, but the law can't condemn you now. You're in Christ. You're dead to the law. The Spirit has set you free. Therefore, there's no condemnation. The reason there's no condemnation is because the law which deals out condemnation, the law which leads to death, that law is something you're now freed from. I love how the old English pastor and hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, put it. He said, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view." The law has nothing to do with you in its condemning power. It can't condemn you anymore. That's the declaration. That's the freedom. I mean, this is the best news in the world, isn't it? That means the law can't condemn you for the sins you did before you're a Christian. The law can't condemn you for the sins you've done since you were a Christian. The law can't condemn you for the sins you did this morning before you got to church. And the law can't condemn you for the sins you're going to do tomorrow. Now, that's not a license to sin. As we're going to see, the Holy Spirit does a life-transforming work in our life. Does the kind of work in our life that leads us to a love for the law of God, the moral law of God, leads to a love for righteousness. But the law, in its condemning power, is finished as far as you're concerned, because it's already done its work in Christ. And that leads us really to the next several verses. And I want you to notice here the second point, the logic of the gospel. And I phrase it this way, the logic of the gospel, because Paul's building an argument here. He's building an argument. And his argument begins with what we've already seen, okay? But you've got to notice all of the little words that connect the verses together, okay? So you've got the word for at the beginning of verse 2, it's giving the reason behind the declaration in verse 1. But then you've also got the word for beginning verse 3. He's continuing to give a reason. Then you've got this participle, by sending his only son. So now he's talking about means. He's talking about how God's doing something. And then you've got a purpose clause at the end of verse 4, in order that. So that's showing his purpose. So notice the steps here. I'll just go through these real quickly. Notice the steps. We've already seen the first two. There's a declaration in verse 1. What's Paul saying? He's saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the declaration. Then he gives the reason for that declaration. All right, why is this so? Because we've been liberated from the law by the Spirit who unites us to Christ. That's verse 2. But then in verses 3 and 4, he starts dealing with the means. How is this so? And the purpose. So look at the means in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul's telling us here that God has done something that the law couldn't do. What is it that the law couldn't do? The law couldn't justify us. The law couldn't give us life. Now, was the law weak in and of itself? No, but it was weak through the flesh. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, used a great illustration for this. He said, It's like you're a gardener and you have a shovel or a spade, and the blade of this shovel or this spade is made of iron. It's good, strong material. But the handle by which you leverage this shovel or this spade, the handle is made of wood. And let's say you're digging and you hit really hard ground and you apply more pressure on it and the wood breaks, the handle breaks. Now there's nothing wrong with the shovel. The problem was the weakness of the handle. And in the same way, Paul's, Paul is saying that the law was a good thing. The commandment is holy, just, and good, he says in chapter 7. The law is a good thing, but because of our sin, because of the flesh, because of our rebellion against God, it's weak and it's unable to give life. Here's another illustration. You might think of it this way. The law is like an x-ray machine. Now, what does an x-ray do? An x-ray will reveal a problem, an internal problem. An x-ray will reveal a fractured bone. But can the x-ray machine set the bone? No, not at all. The x-ray can't set the bone. It can only reveal the problem. It can diagnose, but it can't cure. And that's what the law is like. It can diagnose the problem, but it can't cure. And in fact, you spend too long on an x-ray, under an x-ray machine, it's going to cause more problems, isn't it? The radiation, it'll kill you. And the law kills you. It slays you. Paul says that. It's the law of sin and death. The law slew me, he says. It led to my death. Well, that's the law. That's the weakness of the law. But Paul is saying that God did what the law could not do. What did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent him in true humanity, subject to the conditions of our fallenness, without Jesus himself being a sinner. The likeness of sinful flesh. True humanity, true incarnation, true human nature, subject to death, but without being a sinner. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Those two words should be translated as a sin offering. Because those words in the Greek Old Testament are used over and over again in the book of Leviticus for the sin offering. So this is sacrificial language. So God sent Jesus, incarnation, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then here's your atonement theology. Here's the sacrifice to be a sin offering for us. And then he condemned sin in the flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, God judged sin in the body of Jesus. And Paul says it as strongly as you can say it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all of that leads to a purpose clause, verse 4, in order that the righteousness of the law, which I think is better than righteous requirement, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the purpose. The purpose is that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And that little phrase in the ESV, righteous requirement, that's one word in Greek. It's in the singular, and it carries the idea in Romans when it's paired up with condemnation. It carries the opposite, the idea of the opposite of condemnation. It's the opposite. It can mean requirement, especially when it's plural. But here, I think it carries more the idea of status or verdict. So notice just the last two times Paul used this word in Romans 5. Romans 5:16, he says, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. It's the same word, the kaioma. And then verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, meaning Jesus' act of righteousness, leads to justification in life for all men. So I think the idea here is this, that God's purpose in sending Jesus was to deal with sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, and to fulfill righteousness through the work of Christ. And that righteousness then becomes our righteousness as we are united to Christ, in Christ, by faith. Romans 10:4. For Christ Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So do you see here how careful Paul's logic here is? And maybe you're even kind of been holding on for dear breath, trying to follow the logic here. This isn't easy. This is an easy doctrine. I've been wrestling with this for 10 days, trying to figure out, okay, how do I package this? How do I deal with this? This is complex stuff. I'm going to tell you why I think it's important to do this. Why you've got to grasp the logic of the gospel. Because you only get worship if you go through this. You only get to real heart worship if you really understand exactly what God has done for us in Christ. That's what produces hymns like Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That's where the poetry comes from. You might think of it like this. Here's an illustration. Think of worship as a fire. And a fire needs three things. This is called a combustion triangle. Right? And a fire needs three things. Right? It needs fuel. So something that burns, right? And it needs heat, an igniting agent. And what's the other thing it needs? It needs oxygen. All right? So if you think about this in terms of the Christian life, your heart is the fuel that burns with fire for God in worship. And the Holy Spirit is the igniting agent. He's the one who comes and sets your heart on fire. But if there's no theology, if there's no truth, then there's no oxygen. And then there's no fire. And I think one reason there's such low levels of worship in so many churches, and one reason there's such a low experience of worship in our own hearts and lives, is because we haven't grasped this. We haven't grasped the logic of the gospel. It hasn't permeated our minds and captured our hearts. And so our hearts aren't on fire because there's no oxygen. Like we're suffocating the fire of worship because we're not getting down deep. And I'm speaking in generalities here. No, that's not true for all of us or for all of you. We've got to remember what Jesus said. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And in truth, the truth is the fire, is the oxygen for that fire. I think this is what C.S. Lewis meant when he said, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others." He said, "I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." Now, you may or may not want the pipe. Maybe you do. But you need the theology. And especially we need the theology of Romans. If you want your heart to sing unbidden, if you want to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, as the hymn writer says, if you want to be able to sing with Wesley and Watts, these other hymn writers, if you want to move from doctrine to devotion, to doxology, you can't skip the logical connections. You can't skip the reasoning through the doctrine of the gospel. All right, so the freedom of the gospel, the logic of the gospel, then number three, the experience of the gospel. The experience of the gospel. And really, this third point is just a teaser trailer for the rest of the series, okay? Because that's what Romans 8 is about. I mean, Romans 8 is just exulting in what happens to us when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and unites us to Christ, and the experience that that gives us of our security in Christ. So just two questions with fast answers, all right? Number one, how do we come to experience the gospel? I've already given the answer. It's through union with Christ, and then it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. So union with Christ, you see it in verse 1 and 2, the phrase "in Christ Jesus." It's being united to Christ, joined to Christ, that you come to experience all that Christ has done for you. Listen to Martin Luther describe how it works. He says, "It's impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ, upon whom God has laid them all. And that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God has given it. Christ lays his hand upon us and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us and we are clothed. For he is our glorious Savior, blessed forever." That's first. You've got to be in Christ. You've got to have Christ so that you get everything that belongs to Christ. And then secondly, you've got to have life in the Spirit. You see that in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. You see it again in verse 4. "In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The Spirit is the one who actually unites us to Christ. The Spirit is what Calvin called the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself, the bond of this union. He's the binding agent. Or as I've said earlier, the igniting agent. He's the one that sets our hearts on fire. So then second question, what are the results in our experience? What is this? What does it produce? So when the gospel catches fire in your heart, what does it look like? So four things real fast. First of all, acceptance. The The gospel assures us of God's grace and love and acceptance. This is true both objectively. He accepts you in Christ. If you're in Christ, He accepts you whether you feel it at any given point or not. But then it also becomes true in our experience. As Paul will say later on in this chapter, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's this inner witness, the Holy Spirit confirming in our own hearts and lives that we belong to God. And so we're able to say with great boldness, we're able to sing with Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. And can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Boldness and acceptance, this sense of knowing that God receives me, loves me, accepts me in Christ. That's first. And then that leads to worship. Worship. The gospel warms our hearts and fires our souls with a new love for God. And that's why we have these rich hymns. And that's why our hearts are moved. Our hearts, like Wesley, strangely warmed when we start singing these songs in the context of gospel worship. And thirdly, third result of the gospel in our experience is security. Security. And this is what Romans 8 is all about. It's about the security of the believer. How nothing, not death, not life, not things present, not things future, nothing, not angels, powers, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You're secure. And again, that's objective. Whether you feel it on any given day or not, if you're in Christ, you are secure. But there's also a subjective aspect to this. The subjective aspect to this, so that the gospel actually makes it safe for us to honestly confess our sins and deal with our sins and pursue change. I was reading this last week, a book that's about personality transformation in 18th century British Methodism. I know, it sounds exciting, doesn't it? And this book is by a psychologist. I don't even know if the guy's a Christian. He's a psychologist, and he's looking at Wesley's sermons and then all of these conversion stories from the Methodists. And he's looking at that and analyzing that in psychoanalysis. He's using psychoanalysis, psychological categories to analyze what happened and how did this character transformation take place. And I don't even know if he's a Christian or not, but he points out something that I think is really interesting. He points out that a lot of times when people have a very powerful religious experience, two complications happen afterwards. On one hand is what he calls inflation, and on the other hand is what he calls depression. So the inflation is the euphoric period. And you've all experienced this, right? You went to camp as a teenager, and I mean, your heart is on fire, or you attend a Bible conference, or you really moved in a prayer meeting, or you come to kind of a new experience of surrender and experience of Christ, and you enter into this point of euphoria. You're just in revelry and joy, this experience that you've had in Christ. But the problem with that is sometimes it leads to presumption, right? And you start becoming overconfident in the wrong kind of way. And that then leads to a downfall. And the downfall leads to depression, where you become overly introspective and all of a sudden you're doubting, was it real? Was I really saved? Did God really work in my life? I've got all these doubts. You may even doubt Christianity itself. And some of you have had those experiences. Probably all of us have had experiences like that in some measure. And so this guy is analyzing this. He's showing how this is common, but that Wesley grasps something that led to genuine character transformation in him and his followers. And I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but this is basically what he says. He says essentially that Wesley's teaching on justification by faith and new birth and the witness of the Holy Spirit provided a space of psychic safety. That's what he calls it. Psychic safety, psychological safety, in which introspection could take place unhindered by doubt. Now, you know what that means? It means that the gospel, when you grasp it, gives you such emotional and spiritual security that you can face yourself honestly for the first time without being afraid that God's going to reject you. That's the wonder of justification by faith alone. I love the way Tim Keller puts it. He says that the gospel tells you that you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. You see, the gospel gives us a kind of security to be honest with ourselves and with our families so that you can admit to your children, Dad, sinned against you. Shouldn't have yelled at you like I did. It's way too harsh. Please forgive me. Now, there's some of you in this room, perhaps, I don't know this, but some of you perhaps have never apologized. Never once. Because you don't have the security to do it. You know what you need? You need the gospel. You need the gospel that would give you the kind of emotional, psychological, spiritual security that you can own up to your faults and your sins on the horizontal level with your family members. And then in our community, the kind of honesty that you can say, these are the sins I committed, and this is what God has saved me from. But then especially with God himself, we can be honest with God about our sins. And then finally, this is the last thing. The experience of the gospel results also in transformation. It results in transformation. We're going to talk a lot about this in the coming weeks. It's only the gospel that gives us a new identity and a new set of motives for obedience. This is what the law can't do. The law can't rewrite your story. The law can't give you a new identity. The law can't give you gospel motives. The law can motivate you with fear of judgment and wrath, but when has that ever worked? That doesn't work to produce transformation and heart change. It doesn't work. Only the gospel produces transformation and heart change. The gospel gives you a new identity through union with Christ, and it gives you new motives because you're in this new relationship. Your heart flooded with the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, suddenly you want to obey, not because God says, if you sin in this way, you're going to hell. That's not the main motivation anymore. Now the motivation is your loving, kind Heavenly Father says, this is the good way, walk in it. And you love him so much that you want to walk in it. And again, the poets say it best, don't they? William Cowper, that often depressed poet who helped John Newton write the only hymnal. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a son, in duty into choice. Or there's another little poem that sometimes is attributed to John Bunyan. It goes like this. Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. You see it? You see it? Have you experienced this? Has the logic of the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, so set fire to your heart that you are free? That you're free. And I just want to say to you, wherever you are this morning, whatever your state of mind or heart, the path to spiritual life, if you're a non-Christian, the path to revitalize spiritual life, if you're a Christian, is simply this. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's what we need. We need to see the fullness and the sufficiency of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we need the Holy Spirit to make it burn in our hearts. So let's pray for it. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for us, that you sent your Son to die the death we should have died and to live the life we should have lived. And then you raised him in glorious resurrection life, leaving our sin, our condemnation, our guilt, leaving it all in the tomb so that we're free, free from condemnation, free from the law, freed by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. We walk now, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Make it true in our hearts, and make it burn in our hearts so that we're captured by this gospel. And the expression then is worship and love for you and love for others and mission in the world. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you seal these truths on our hearts as we take the bread, as we eat the juice? May we at the same time take Jesus himself. By faith, may we lay hold of him in his obedience, incarnate humanity, in his death-destroying death, in his resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. So continue to work in us as we continue to worship. We pray in Jesus' name.